1 Corinthians chapter 9 will be in verses 19, and then we'll finish off in verse 27. This is God's word. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching it to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, thank you so very much, Lord. We're so grateful for the work that you've done in and through Paul, that here we are all these years later. The same word that you inspired for him to inscripturate is the word that you've preserved, is the word that we read, and we are grateful for it. Lord, what a God, that you are not only present with us, but you speak to us. You're still speaking to us through your word. We pray that you would help us to listen. Lord, the concerns, the pressures, the stress, all the work that needs to be done before Christmas, all the things that we need to do to get ready for family coming and for our traveling, Lord, I pray this morning you would just settle our hearts. You would allow us to take a deep breath in our soul, that we would be washed again by the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So, Lord, bless us by your presence and word this morning. In the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. As you know, we're about halfway through Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And as we saw last week, Paul is very emotionally and spiritually invested in this immature and prideful church. Their leadership is divided. They're sexually confused. They're factious. They're arrogant. And they possess all the worst traits of being both licentious and legalistic at the same time. They're suing each other. Their disputes are spilling out into public courts. They're bullying and competing with one another, and all while they're dismissing and disrespecting the very apostle that planted their church. And yet, because of Paul's love for them, he challenges and rebukes them. He's fighting to remind them of why they exist and why they're to live as witnesses of Jesus in their beautiful but broken city. And if you've noticed, starting in chapter 8, Paul's begun to draw attention to his own life as a model of following Christ, and as we've been looking at, his willingness, his quick willingness to lay down his rights and his preferences for the sake of others, to truly consider others greater than himself. And now in the middle of this extended section from chapter 8, verse 1, that's going to run to chapter 11, verse 1, Paul gets to his one singular driving passion behind everything that he does. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. He wants them to become a church that looks like Jesus, that wants what Jesus wants, that loves what Jesus loves, that does what Jesus says. He wants them to be a church that lives for what Jesus died for, to be a church that in all ways is a church for the gospel. And he offers his life as a blueprint to that end. He invites us into his story. He's sharing with them a bit of what he does as a way of saying, not out of boasting or pride or not because I am completed just yet, but just follow my life. And that's what it's going to say in chapter 11. Follow me as I follow Christ. What a thing to say. He's not just instructing them with kind of abstract theology. He's shaping a vision of their church that isn't defined by its flaws or by its sin, but by its pursuit of the gospel and all that it does. In other words, Paul is calling them to be about the gospel. And to help us see what this looks like, Paul disciples them and shows them what he's doing and why he's doing it. And then he tells us at the end how he goes about doing it. So let's look first at what he's doing. We'll read verses 19 through 22. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And what's the purpose, church? That I might win more of them." That I might win more of them. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. And what's the reason? That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And for what reason? That I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." How beautiful. How beautiful. Paul loves what Christ loves, and Christ loves to rescue and redeem people. If you didn't know that, right, that's important to hear. If you're just sort of checking out Christianity and you're kind of new to the church, one thing is definitely true. There's a lot of things we can debate. You know, good theology always starts from a kind of series of concentric circles. You know, good theology is you focus on what you know is true, what's clear and revealed and unmistakable, and you kind of work your way out to these different rings. And, you know, Corinthians has a lot of that. It has some rings that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. But here's what we know about Jesus, who's revealed in the New Testament. We know that Jesus came to save sinners. And we know that Jesus died a satisfied Savior. He didn't go to the cross and rise from the dead and was bummed. He died a satisfied Savior because he knew he was completing the work for which his Father called him to. And Paul, having the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, being in union with Christ, knowing Christ, being taught by Christ, Paul loves what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves lost people. And he loves to save them. And Paul has experienced firsthand this pardon and redemption. And the truth is, as it is for Paul and it ought be for us, lost people want to find people. Lost people want to find people. When you've experienced the love and forgiveness of God through the crosswork of Jesus, you want others to have it too. The gospel is never selfish. It's never a cul-de-sac. The gospel is a living power, the very power of God that is at work in us, but is always a work that moves through us. And to comprehend the gospel, to really be a people for the gospel, to be a church for the gospel, fundamentally means in many ways to take this exact same posture. We want to be a people that see the gospel reach those that are lost, those that are lost just like I was, just like you were. You long for others to partake in tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And when you begin to comprehend the lengths God went to save you, you are willing to stretch yourself out for the sake of others. What we're seeing in this initial passage is that Paul was missionally adaptable and culturally flexible for the sake of reaching others for Christ. That's what he's saying. He didn't change the gospel to make it relevant. That's not what it means to be missionally adaptable and contextually aware of the time and place that you live. What that means is that you know the gospel is already relevant. You're seeking to find ways to communicate it so that others know that as well. that the gospel is good news, that the gospel is true, that the gospel is relevant. And so what Paul was aiming to do was to remove any obstacles that would keep people from the vision of seeing Jesus. Lou Holtz was the coach, Notre Dame? Yeah. And he was asked a question. He was on a long win streak, and he was asked a question by a reporter as he was going back to the locker room. And I love his response. The reporter says, "What do you do to get your players motivated?" And he kind of just looked at them quizzically, like what, like they were an alien. And he goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, what do you do to get your players motivated for every game?" And he goes, "No, that's not my job. They're already motivated. It's my job to keep them from getting demotivated." And that's true. Like if the gospel has come home, and we've experienced its power, then what we want to do is we want to do everything we can to keep it from being obscured, unseen, misunderstood. And that's what Paul is modeling. And I say this not to overly belabor the point, but you almost have to get in and imagine what kind of massive internal change had to take place within this once Pharisee to say what he just said. You know, the guy that did everything that he could to stamp out the very gospel that he's now eager to preach. A man so committed to the law that he outstripped his peers in gaining approval from the notable Jewish leadership. The same man that after meeting Jesus and being transformed the gospel, suddenly saw all of his religious trappings and trinkets as inconsequential. For him to say, "I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some," is nearly unbelievable for Pharisees who insisted that others conform and adapt to their laws and their lifestyle. What a difference. What must have happened to Paul? He says it. Look, if you were a Jew, he happily offered his credentials. If you were a Gentile, he happily abandoned any barrier-building behavior. If you were weak, he didn't expect you to become strong, but met you where you were. Why? Because he wanted to do all that he could to win them, to see them meet the same Christ he once rejected but now loves. And to Paul, if Jesus could save him, then Jesus could save anyone. That's what it means to be the church. It's to live with this same flexible, adaptable heart that Paul has. It's why churches that maybe miss this or don't quite grasp this, and we're amongst them that are still trying to figure out what that looks like, it's why it can be so offensive. Because what we are saying by our actions is often, "Get cleaned up, and then you can come be part of us." And it just betrays the gospel. It's why I believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of others. Like if the responsibility was laid upon me to clean myself up so that I'm worthy of Jesus' grace, I would have always missed Jesus. That's not why God sent his son into the world. It wasn't to tell everyone the rules and regulations to clean themselves. He's the paschal lamb. He's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the one to which John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one who came to live and to live a life that each of you and I were supposed to live truly human in all the ways that humans are supposed to live. All the ways that our first parents and all of humanity should have lived under the glorious and good reign of a loving Father, that we hear what he says, we obey what he says, we trust him, and we follow him. To live a life so full of his presence, so aware of his active presence, that we live coram Deo before the face of God at all times and in all ways. Our attitudes, our intents, our disposition, our actions, that our mind would be suffused with the will of God, that we would literally think God's thoughts after him. We'd want to know him. We'd want to get close to him. We'd want to learn of him so that we could live like him, so that we could be like him in the world, so that we could please our Father because our Father is pleased with us. Jesus came and lived that life that none of us lived. And he died the death that all of us deserved. Every one of us that have shaken our fist had God as a father, that have put him on the dock and then expect to question him for why my life isn't going the way that I want, for all the hurts that have been done to me by other fellow sinners. We want God to answer to us. We're no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are a people that want God to be in the hands of angry sinners. We live today in rebellion against God, and we've been doing this for a very long time. And there's no possibility and no hope outside of God intervening and sending his Son to do for us what we could not do. To not only live that life, but to die the death that we deserved, and then, wonder of wonders, to rise again in triumphant vindication 3 days later, so that everyone who by faith is brought in union with Jesus, not only are they forgiven of their sin and given mercy and pardon, but God's own presence, God's own spirit will now dwell in them. And the righteousness and the obedience, the active obedience of Jesus is given to us as gift. And God the Father sees us as perfect in his Son. And we now, through his resurrection, have new life, and that forever. Paul couldn't help himself. He just couldn't help himself. He's like, if that's true, why in the world would anyone reject this? And it's free. Like, actually, what he's asking you to do is, like, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him, in him alone, gloriously complete. Take the exchange. My life of hurt and pain and suffering and brokenness, my life of rebellion, my life of confusion, and he's willing to exchange his life for mine. He's willing to go to a cross for me. He's willing to rise from death for me. And all he asks me to do is just simply say yes to him again, so that he could make me human once more, truly human. Paul can't help himself. He just can't help himself. It's why, you know, C.S. Lewis, kind of remarking on the nature and the purpose of the church, it's why C.S. Lewis says, the church exists for nothing else. Listen, I'm going to say it one more time. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. That's why Jesus tells us in his own words in Matthew 4:19, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come, follow me. Jesus modeled this with the woman at the well, with Zacchaeus, with Matthew the tax collector. He was constantly condescending. He was constantly stooping. He was willing to make himself nothing to move towards those that everyone else moved away from. And this is terribly uncomfortable for those who seek comfort. Terribly uncomfortable. And were Jesus to appear in our midst and to take us on his mission, he'd lead us to places where he wants to bring life, which would mean taking us to the very places to bring death to our own flesh and comfort. And I know this sounds maybe a bit too fanatical and extreme for put-together Houstonians among us, but it is perfectly possible to be educated beyond your obedience. It is perfectly possible for a Christian to see themselves as a touch too sophisticated for such wild abandonment for Jesus and his mission. And that's fair, you know. Everybody has to start where we're at. We all start at different places. And so we have to then not only see what Paul is doing as he models a life of obedience to the mission of Jesus, We then, if you are among the ranks of those who are uncomfortable right now, because you're beginning to examine your life and go, I don't know if I live with this kind of like all-out obedience to Jesus' mission, we have to understand why in the world Paul is doing this. And he says it in verse 23. What does he say, church? Let's do it together. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. That's why. I mean, here's why he does it. If you ever want to know why is Paul willing to give his life to people that are not lovely? You know, this church isn't like a cute, adorable, warm, and comfortable, loving church. This church questions him. They question his credentials. They're wanting to see his papers. You know, I mean, it's hilarious. Like, they got the gospel because of him, and now they think he's just too spiritually JV for them. They're hyper-spiritual. They've outstripped Paul. They've passed Paul long ago. Who are you, Paul? But he loves them not because they're lovely, but because Jesus is loving. You know, he seeks to give grace and truth to them, not because they're full of grace and truth, but because Jesus is. That's why Paul can say, here's the motive. Here's the why behind what I do. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, let's face it, I know every Sunday there are people in our midst that are, as I said, we all start somewhere, that are all over the place, all over the spectrum of where you're at and your experience with Jesus. And some of you, you know, you're returning from a long, long, cold season. There has been many moons where distance has grown between you and Jesus, and you're sort of making your way back. And some of you, you know, you're here because a friend invited you, and you're not exactly sure why, but you didn't want to be rude to your friend, and so you're here, and we're glad you're here. Some of you, you know, you've been goody two-shoes your whole life, and you don't know how to be anything else. And so you're here. You're here because it's culturally what you've done. It's what your mama and papa did. It's what your mom and dad did. And so you do the same thing. You go to church. I'm going to church. Why? I don't know. But I go. Because I'm a good person. And everything in between. So I'm aware every week when I preach, I'm aware of this in my own heart, because I'm different each week. There's all kinds of stuff every week that's going on with me. I'm aware every week that people gather who don't necessarily think the gospel is a blessing. And look, here's some of the reasons. If your holiness exceeds the Pharisees, if your moral performance remains impeccable, you've been good your whole life, if your attitudes, your affections, and your actions are all consistently pure, then the gospel is not a blessing. If you've accomplished your life goals, if you've married your dream girl, if you drive the car you always wanted, if you have perfect children, if you live in your dream home and you couldn't ask for anything more, then the gospel doesn't seem like a blessing. If you only surround yourself with successful people, you have an 8% body fat, you haven't had a cavity, you always get straight A's, you've never had a pimple, you always paid your taxes, you enjoy a life without suffering, and you're sure you're a good person, then the gospel doesn't seem like a blessing. But for everyone else, if you're a treasonous tax collector, or morally bankrupt, or spiritually lost, the powerless, the pretenders, whether you're rich or poor, the gospel is a blessing. If you're an awful spouse, if you're a moral hypocrite who cannot keep up to his own standards of judgment and righteousness, let alone God's, then the gospel is a blessing. If you're racist, terrorist, anarchist, misogynist, then the gospel is a blessing. If you've been wounded, if you've wounded others, if you've been abused, if you've abused others, if you're filled with so many fears and phobias that Freud is freaking out over your story, the gospel is a blessing. If you're dating and mating and cohabitating and you're divorced and married, or you're straight or you're gay or you're clean or you're addicted to porn, the gospel is a blessing. If you're bitter, if you're broken, if you're bruised, if you're bleeding, the gospel is a blessing. If you're running from God by hiding in the church, if you're running from the church to find God, or you're running away from your past while chasing your future, the gospel is a blessing. Don't you see? It can never be a blessing if you're not honest with who you are. Not the airbrushed Instagram version of yourself, but the unfiltered look at yourself in the mirror and be truthful version of yourself. Until you're willing to do that, until you're willing to tell the truth about who you really are, the gospel will never be a blessing. But if and when you do, suddenly the gospel becomes everything. This is why Paul does everything for the sake of the gospel, because in the gospel, he heard how Christ has done everything for him. And the more we comprehend the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ, the more we'll be a people who long for others to share in its blessing. And if we're to boil everything down and distill all that we do as a church into one thing, this is it. This is it. We do what we do for the honor, the adoration, and the proclamation of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he promises to do for all those who come to him in faith. And when we consider as a staff and as leadership and as elders, our church's aims, our efforts, our plans as a church, everything down to our building and budget, it is aimed at making Jesus known. All of our preaching and teaching, our gatherings and sendings, our community groups and missional activity is to make Jesus known, which is why our staff and our volunteers and our elders and our leaders must always be a people who join Paul by saying, I do what I do for the sake of the gospel. But this also means how you engage your church, your willingness to serve, to sacrifice, to support and give to your local church must be for the gospel and in light of the gospel. If the gospel is the most important thing that a church can be about, then it must be the most important thing for you as the church to be about. And the church is us. The church is not a building. The church is not a service time. The church is not a performance by which people gather and we are purveyors of spiritual goods and services. That's not what the church is. The church is God's body, God's people, who are to represent him, who are to likewise be about the gospel. And we can have differences of opinions on which programs are lesser or more effective, which strategies are lesser or more effective, but what we cannot divide over, and church, this is a challenge as well as reminder, we cannot divide over is what we're about, what we're fundamentally at the core. When you get rid of the husk, what's at the center of what we're about? This church is about the gospel. Look, we are a church, I hope you know this, they are gracious on 1,000 things. We can have a ton of opinions. Our elder room is comprised of people that have all kinds of differing opinions on secondary matters. You know, and we're going to see this when we get to tongues and prophecy. And that what we don't expect of our church is for everyone to line up on everything. If you are part of a church where everyone lines up on everything, run. Run for the exit. Because how you get that does so much damage to the gospel. It puts so many layers on top of what should be the one central thing that we're always about. We end up majoring on secondary matters. And it isn't that secondary matters are unimportant. Of course they are, but you have to rank order their priority. And let's just say the most important secondary matter is light years away from the gospel. Right? Non-salvific issues, important as they are, and I believe they're important, and I have all kinds of opinions about non-salvific issues, but the most important thing that we're about is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has promised to do for all who have faith in him. That's what we're about. And that's what we can't be unclear about as a church. It's a thing that we can't divide over as a church. And it's why you'll hear me jokingly say, and it's partially joking, that on almost everything, I'm not going to be the guy arguing with you over end time stuff. Unless it's heresy, right? Like, no, Jesus never really came. But I'll fight on the gospel. Because that's a pastor's job. You got one job, Bob. Be clear about the gospel. Fight for its clarity and its integrity. Fight to make sure it is regularly proclaimed, that it is deeply believed, that it is cherished and loved. Not because it's an abstract idea, but in the gospel we see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The gospel is the good news. It is the good news about Jesus. So when we fumble the gospel, we are fumbling who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So we're going to fight. We're going to fight. Grace on everything else. Fight on the gospel. It's uncomfortable to be that way, isn't it? Because I like to fight. So I am constantly having to put to death my opinions about the way that I would like everything to be, because it really doesn't matter so long as we're faithful to Jesus and his gospel. And look, I know some of you, you hear that, and if you're coming out of a church that divided over everything, like you're like, oh, thank the Lord. But some of you, you hear that, and you're like, weak sauce. You know, it just, that is, it's concerning for you to hear me say that. You should sit in our elder room. I mean, these men have strong, strong views on theology and the Bible. But what binds us heart and soul to another is who Jesus is and what he's done. And it's also what allows us to have the kind of missional adaptability and flexibility that I think is necessary for a church to be actually a blessing in the city in which it exists. To constantly be thinking like Paul was. Look, what are the things we need to get rid of that just make it hard for people? Like, we're never going to get rid of the gospel. And if there's going to be offense, it should always be the offense of the gospel. But there's no need to be unnecessarily offensive on everything else. So the work of the church, not to overly use Lou Holtz's example, is constantly say, not only how do we remove barriers for people to come and see Jesus, but then how do we remove barriers within the church so that we're not demotivated to be a people about the gospel? How do we help the church as leaders? How do we help each other as members of the church constantly keep our eye on the ball so that we are regularly gospeling one another by reminding each other of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, so that we are helping one another be about the main thing? That's not easy to do that. It's quite challenging and quite difficult, which is why it's a whole community effort. It's why I'm preaching the way that I'm preaching today, because there's just certain messages you gotta stick a flagpole in the ground and you gotta go, this is what we're about. And then you say, and everyone, the train has left the station. We want everyone to join us, but we're not going backwards. We're about the gospel. And I pray that God allows by his grace and persevering spirit, I pray that he always allows us to be about the gospel. That's what Paul's about. So he's shown them what he's doing. Okay, guys, you want to know? This is what I'm doing. I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some to Christ. And here's some examples of how I do that. And it's not an exhaustive list. He's just giving examples of his own missional strategy. And then he has told us, and here's why I do it. I do it because I've encountered the gospel, because I've experienced the gospel, because I know the Jesus of the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, because I want everybody to share in its blessings. And then he finishes by telling us how he does it. How does Paul discipline himself to be about that, right? This, I think, is where it's going to be the most uncomfortable. Okay, you ready? Great. Verse 24 through 27. Do you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. That is your attitude and disposition. Run. Run like you're aiming for the prize. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. You know, he's not the guy that kind of took off his helmet and he's just running around circles on the field. Like, Sparky, sit down. What are you doing? We got to run a play. I do not box as one beating the air. You know, he's not just shadow boxing. He wants to make contact. He says in verse 27, I discipline my body to keep it under control. Some of you need to hear this, because I do. I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's, wow, okay. That's strong language. That's a kind of a strong warning. So again, if he's pointing at himself by way of an example, he's also saying, here's how I do it. Here's how I see what I'm doing. And by extension, here's how I'd recommend that you do it. And then by further extension, though he's saying this to the church in Corinth, and though this letter is not written to us, it is for us. God's seen fit that here we are today, 2,000 years after some of these events, talking about the very same thing. What's his point? Everyone who races does so to win, not just to enjoy the experience, right? Now, you know, for some of you that run marathons, I don't know how this hits you. Because running a marathon for a lot of people is just for fun. You're not really going to win. You don't think you're going to win. You're like, I'm 50. I'm not winning the marathon. So you do it for the experience. But you probably wouldn't be someone who signs up for the 100 meter, right? You're probably not sprinting. I wouldn't. I mean, I threw my back out 2 weeks ago. And do you want to know how? I slept. I'm in pain. And I don't know how I did it. I woke up Monday 2 weeks ago and I was like, my back is kind of tight. And then Tuesday I woke up and I looked at Grace and I was like, I got to stretch before I get out of bed. And by Tuesday afternoon, I was immobile. Thanksgiving week, immobile. Like, couldn't move. How'd you do it? Was it in jujitsu? I want to say that. But I just slept. I've pulled a calf muscle in my sleep. How do you do that? I'm serious. Like, anybody here? Tell me. I drink enough fluids. How do you pull a muscle sleeping? He's speaking to us in a way that he's showing us, look, we're not just do what we do for the experience of it. We do what we do because we want to win. You know, and in an anti-competitive culture, which is what we live in right now, and I don't like picking on culture, but you got to. We're in a culture where everybody gets a trophy for participation. Where was that when I was 10? How many trophies I'd have? I participated in everything. Everybody gets a trophy. We don't want to distinguish between those who win and those who lose, Look, I understand there's some reasoning in that that's probably good. There's probably some things in there. You can be hyper-competitive to an idolatrous degree where it becomes your whole identity. I can see that. I can understand that. But really, really, there's no distinction between the person who trained and exercised and dieted and did all that they were supposed to do so that they could enter this competition, and they did so for the sake of winning. And let's just say that that was even a good motive. Like, they wanted to do it for the glory of God. They wanted to do it to see how far they could push themselves. And by entering the competition, it forced them to discipline themselves in ways that they've never disciplined themselves before. And then the guy that did nothing shows up and you're going to give him the same trophy? What is that going to do with everyone in the room that actually tried? It's going to make him go, I'm not going to try. Why would I try? Paul's like, that's not how I work. I know who I am in Christ. I know what Christ has done for me. I'm secure in him. But baby, I'm running to win. I'm running to win, and that's why I discipline myself. That's why I do the things that I do. I'm not just shadow boxing. I need to make some contact. Like, I got to get in the fight. If I'm not in the fight, then what am I doing? I'm just playing games, and I'm not here for the entertainment. I want to win. I want to see people come to Jesus, and I want to expire in a way like Paul did. who finished the race, who kept the faith, who fought the good fight, and could with confidence await an imperishable crown that he was going to receive from Jesus. I want that. I want to expire and just my last breath with nothing left on the field. I don't want to in my last weeks or months go, oh man, I coasted all the way into the kingdom. And that's weird because on the one hand, this is the difficulty in preaching. This will let you into my world. On the one hand, I am constantly trying to get Houstonians off the hook of this ridiculous treadmill that they're on. You know, you're like a little gerbil. Just go, 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 go. And you think you're making progress. But, you know, like Ecclesiastes tells us, like, you're just going to die. Someone's going to push you off the wheel and they're going to take your place. I'm making progress now. It's like, you're not going anywhere. It's a goose chase without a goose. So on the one hand, I'm constantly trying to help people experience the unrushed presence of Jesus that Paul experienced. And yet simultaneously trying to point to Paul who says, and I worked harder than everybody. But it wasn't I, but him. I did what I did because this is what the gospel makes me do. The gospel makes me care about things that previously I didn't care about. It makes me care about lost people. It makes me care about my neighbors. It makes me care about my friends and my family, my associates, who are, if the gospel is true, are entering a Christless eternity, who are going to breathe their last and not merely have regrets because they are unwilling to do more for the cause of the gospel, but they're going to breathe their last and enter an eternity without Christ. And if that's true in any way, and if the gospel is true and it's meaningful, then it has to reprioritize and reorient our lives. We have to begin to ask questions like, is my life set up in a way where I am maximizing my fruitfulness and effectiveness for the cause of Jesus and his gospel? And if it's not, why not? Nobody's holding a gun to your head to have you organize and schedule your life the way that you do. And isn't it true that we're so busy in Houston that we can actually organize and structure a life that leads to disobedience? A life that leads to comfort and like we constantly vacillate between these two polar opposites of like I go all out and I'm completely spent and I'm totally wasted. And then now I need to go home and veg out for 5 hours watching Netflix. And guys, I don't even want to do by way of raise of hand who that is, because that is who we are. That is who we are as a culture. And we can't pretend like that hasn't crept into our lives and our. It is almost impossible to go against the stream of the culture. Were it not for the fact that you actually have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in you, so that you can begin to think and ask and question yourself. The thing that I lament for my children's and God willing, my children's children's generation, the thing that I lament for millennials and Gen Z, and now next year is going to be Generation Alpha, is that they're all being told a lie that they have to go find who they are. And that will be by way of vocation or recreation or sexuality. Everyone now is on this impossible hook of going and trying to find who they really are. And the dirty secret that nobody wants to admit to them is that changes every 10 years. You never get there, and when you finally think you have, your standards completely change. And instead of receiving who we are as a gift of grace, instead of receiving a sure identity that doesn't spoil or fade, instead of considering who we are as those defined by Jesus, as those loved by our Father, as those accepted and approved and made righteous in Christ, we're telling everyone to go find it themselves. And so I see this trend. I see it in, you know, 30-year-olds and 20-year-olds who are like, They have this impossible standard of finding a job. And they can't find one. And why can't they find one? Because they put their whole identity into that company satisfying something missing inside of them. And so they don't get a job. That's what ends up happening. It's like, just go work a job. Go get a job. Sparky, get up. Go get a job. What are you waiting for? Well, you know, I want a company that I can work for that's going to appreciate me and notice me and recognize me, that's socially conscious, that does these things, that's for the things that I'm for. You'll never work. You're never going to work. You're never going to get a job. You're never going to move out. Just go get a job. You are who you are in Christ. Your calling is to Jesus. That's your calling. If God would be so kind in some beautiful way to offer clarity on your secondary calling, which might be your work or vocation or something like that, praise the Lord. I mean, it's a miracle if that can happen. It's a beautiful gift of God's grace, and we should embrace what we do as a secondary calling. But your calling is to Jesus. Everyone's seeking a secondary calling apart from Jesus, and they're wondering why they're never satisfied and their soul is still sick and empty. Paul says, I'm mastered by something greater than myself. I know who I am, and I'm telling you why I do what I do. Because Jesus captured my heart. And Paul, as we know from his time on his missionary journeys, often worked as a tent maker and a leather maker. And so he did this for a variety of reasons, not least of which we've been discussing, because the church of Corinth was all confused about pay and what it meant for him as an identity. So it isn't that Paul didn't have a career. It isn't that Paul didn't have skills. And it isn't that Paul didn't have a trade. But Paul knew who he was. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I don't need to belabor this, right? Like, you understand what I'm saying. You know who you are. Most of us don't know who we are. And we're still trying to find it. That was the temptation in the garden. Isn't it weird that the enemy tempted our first parents with an identity that they already had by grace? God made them and placed them in a world. He called them to a beautiful task of making him known in all that they did. He basically gave them a shovel and said, put it into the earth, reorganize and design it and do all kinds of beautiful things with it. And just basically take my glory and the pattern of the garden, move it all around the world. Culture and music and all kinds of transparent, all of that would have come from just their desire to bring glory, God's glory, to every inch of creation. And they were who they were because they were made by God, and God was the one that called them to this life, and so they knew what they were supposed to do. He didn't just tell them who they were, that they were made in his image and likeness, but he gave them a task to go and glorify him by bringing his glory to all things. And then you have a liar that comes into the garden in this crazy story, and what does he tempt them with? He says, if you eat of it, then you'll be like God. They're already like God. They're made in his image and likeness. They don't have to do anything to prove that. They don't have to do anything to secure that. They don't have to lift a finger to discover who they are. They know who they are. But that lie is still here. Go find yourself, and then you'll be satisfied. Then you'll be whole. Then you'll be human. Then you'll be like God. Paul knows who he is. Paul lives out of his identity, but he runs in such a way. He labors in such a way. He exercises his self-control in such a way that he is aiming for the prize before him. And his whole life is organized around that. I wonder, maybe that's just the walk away question today. Is your life organized so that it aims at the prize, the greatest prize that can be given? If not, why not? And what do you do about it? What are you willing to do about it? You're going to give up and just say, well, this is just the way that it is. It's not the way that it is. This isn't the tail wagging the dog. You have absolute ability to make decisions. God's given you everything you need to life, pertaining to life and godliness. You have his own spirit, his own resurrection spirit dwelling in you. You can say no to things that you can say no to. You can say yes to things that are hard to say yes to. You can live full out for his glory and for his grace and for the good of the gospel going out to others. You can do that, and you can do that in your workplace. You can do that with your family. You can do that with your neighbors. It doesn't mean suddenly adding to the list of an already burdened life 1,000 responsibilities. It means looking at your life as a blessing to others so that in all that you do, you're aiming for the same thing that Paul is aiming for. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I want to see some win to Christ. And that means, look, I got to eat certain amount of meals every day and every week and every year. Why don't I bring people along to do that? Why don't I listen to their story? Look, I got to live in a neighborhood. Why don't I love my neighbors? Why don't, instead of me being grumpy pants, that is just yelling at kids to get off my lawn, why don't I actually be out front every now and again? I'm going to be at my house. I can either choose to sit here or I can choose to sit there. Why don't I sit there? Why don't I make decisions that actually intersects my life with other people so that maybe God would be kind to allow me to have relationships with people that are desperate for Jesus. And in that moment of their life, when they're finally willing to listen to what Jesus has done for me, I'm there. What if I did that? He says, look, athletes do this for some trinket, a perishable wreath. We have an imperishable crown that awaits us. That's why he says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. I discipline my body. And that word that he used for discipline is a strong word. It actually means to give a black eye. I find that funny. You don't. Okay. But it is kind of funny. He's basically saying, I'd give myself a black eye. You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. I'm not led by my flesh and by my impulses. And I'm not a passive spectator in the audience of my life. Nor am I a passive spectator in the audience of my own mind. I discipline my body. I discipline my thoughts. I don't let heretics take the pulpit and say things that are lies about me and about this world and about my God. I give them a black eye. And I take the pulpit and I preach the truth to myself. That's why the psalmist says, why are you cast down on my soul? It's like he's grabbing himself by the shoulders and going, why are you so down? Why are you a bummer boy? Like he's like literally bringing truth to himself. But this sounds crazy today. It sounds crazy because this is beautiful, by the way, on one hand. In all of our learning about the complexities of our own psychological makeup and our emotional wounds and all the things that we're discovering and learning about the human brain and the human body and our emotional and psychological life and all the good that comes from that, and I do think churches need to be well informed about those things to appropriately minister to others. I fear what's happened is everyone has become a victim to their own circumstances, and if you are always only a victim, you never have any hope. You never have any hope. It is only those who are willing to take ownership of their thoughts and of their life. Strong as they may be, and I'm not saying this is an easy thing, strong as they may be, you are not without help. God's given you his spirit. You can learn the art of preaching the gospel to your own heart. You can find ways to do that, not just after some difficulty comes or conflict comes. You can actually do it before a conflict. Did you know that? You can actually preach the gospel to your heart before you're entering into a stressful situation so that you can remind yourself of truths so that as you enter that stressful situation, you have your head straight. You can even preach the gospel to yourself in the middle of a fight. Did you know you can do that, husbands and wives? Did you know in the middle of the fight, one of you can take a moment of sanity and say, time out. Why don't we pray? And didn't I just make you mad? All of you just got mad at me. Are we actually treating each other the way that would honor Jesus? Why don't we just stop for a second? Or maybe let's just not, maybe don't have to go all self-righteous like that. I don't think that's self-righteous, but maybe that just would sound weird if you've never used that language with your spouse. Maybe you just say, guys, can we just time out? Let's give it like 20 minutes. Just take a breath. can actually preach the gospel to yourself in the middle of conflict. You can preach the gospel to yourself after the conflict. Don't you see what I'm saying? The gospel isn't just for people out there. The gospel is for us. And until it becomes a living and active power for us, until we begin to deeply comprehend and understand the power that it is and the ways it can transform and change us, it will be hard to motivate anyone to be all about the gospel and to do it all for the sake of the gospel if they are not themselves experiencing its power. That's why we're a church about the gospel. And I pray we're always a church about the gospel. I do got to say one thing about verse 27, otherwise you'll all be mad at me. What's he saying? What's he saying? He uses a word, adokamas, about being disqualified. What is he saying? Well, there's commentators think different things about this. Some kind of blow it off as nothing. Some make it a salvific issue, which I don't think it is. And I think in its context, I think in the argument that Paul has been making, especially all the other things that Paul says about the gospel, I don't think Paul is saying that if I don't do it the right way, if I don't see people come to Jesus, then I no longer have salvation. I don't think that's what he's saying, because that would go against everything else, not only in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, but in everything else that Paul wrote. But I do think that this word disqualified is an important word. And this word refers to being tested and found wanting. It's a word that is used for counterfeit coins. And for Paul, it meant the possibility of failing to meet the very standards that are required of those who represent the gospel. And I don't think Paul is expressing fear of losing salvation, but rather he's concerned about, if he doesn't discipline himself, he's concerned about being discredited as a minister of the gospel, failing to practice what he preaches, and thus becoming unfit and disqualified for the work to which he has been called. I think that's what he's saying. But have fun in your community group. Enjoy that. Look, I know there are some of you here that are just still not convinced. And I don't know if this quote will help you or not. But I know that there are some of you that struggle with what I'm saying because it feels like a burden placed on your back. It is not a burden. It is beautiful. Living the life of Jesus is a better life. And even if it sounds strange, it is a better life. It will always be a better life. But many of you are going to leave not believing that you've been called to the same thing that Paul has been called to. The famous English pastor and preacher, William Booth, who started Salvation Army, said this to those making the same argument. He said, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burden, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body in the march to publish his mercy to the world." Let's pray. Lord, help us be a church who joins Jesus heart and soul and body in the march to make the good news known in mercy to the world. Father, forgive us as a church and as individuals for trying to construct a life that has a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of grace, but in effect, all of ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we have endless time that the important things we'll get to. Forgive us, Lord, for prioritizing things that don't really matter, which impede the things that do. Forgive us, Lord, for believing the gospel notionally and theologically and biblically, but not allowing it to get deep in our hearts, to change and transform how we even see ourselves and how we see others and how we see our role in this world. Forgive us, Lord, for playing games with the faith that we say we believe. Forgive us for not honoring Jesus and the one life we have to live for his name and fame. And we pray with dependent need for you to fill our hearts with such grace to fill us with such power that, like Paul, we would persevere to the end, that we would discipline ourselves. We would not allow our life and our thoughts and our emotions and our world around us to get away from us. But Lord, we would do what we can to be faithful for the cause of the gospel. So Lord, help us. Thank you for the preaching of your word. Thank you for the gospel that it is in it. Thank you for Jesus and all that he's done. As we turn our hearts now to receive what Christ has done for us, and we take this physical nourishment that our soul is desperate for, Lord, I pray for all of us, we would come needy and thankful, full of hope, as this season invites us to look towards, in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.